Now, rather than speculate, I want to take about 10 examples of Old Testament prophecy that we know from the New Testament were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And as I go through them briefly, I want you to ask yourself, were they literally fulfilled? And I want to suggest to you, there's never one suggestion that any of them were fulfilled in any other way than literal. And we have no other pattern in Scripture for how prophecy is to be fulfilled. If that's not the pattern, then Scripture leaves us without a pattern. Let's go through some of the main events in the life of Jesus. If you study the ministry of Jesus, you'll find one phrase that recurs again and again. I forget how many times, I think it's 18 times, when it says that it might be fulfilled. And most of the things, the significant things that happened in the life of Jesus happened that it might be fulfilled. What was to be fulfilled? In every case, a prophecy of the Old Testament. You could say, in a way, not only did Jesus absolutely believe in the veracity of the Old Testament and endorse it in his teaching, more important than that, he demonstrated it in his life. His whole life, from birth to death and resurrection, was the outworking of prophecies of the Old Testament. And in every case, if you want to use the word literal, they were literally fulfilled. Let's begin with his birth. He was born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. This describes the supernatural birth of Jesus, of the Virgin Mary. And having given the account of what happened, Matthew says in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet is Isaiah, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." What I want to say very simply is, Mary was literally a virgin. She was not a spiritual virgin. Had that been the case, our whole plan of salvation would have been cancelled right at the start. It's extremely important that Jesus was not conceived of a human father. The whole plan of salvation would be rendered ineffective. So it's very important that we don't speak about a spiritual virgin. Doesn't say a literal virgin, because the Bible is a down-to-earth book. It doesn't, you know, make much room for spiritual virgins. On the other hand, the phrase is used. So it could have been. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I've espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin to one husband." Now that is a spiritual use of virgin. Because if you study the careers and the lives of the church in Corinth, they were anything but literal virgins. What I'm saying is, even if there is a possibility of a spiritual use, it's not found in the New Testament. See what I'm saying? All right, let's look in concerning his birth. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Joseph was of the lineage of David. So when the enrollment came under Caesar Augustus, he had to go up to Bethlehem. And while he was in Bethlehem, Mary was delivered of the child. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, we read how the wise men came to Jerusalem and upset the whole city because they said, "We've seen the star of the King of the Jews and we want to worship him." Because this upset Herod because it threatened his position as king. So it says in Matthew chapter 2, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him." That's verse 3. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, I'm going to say Messiah from now on because it makes it plainer, where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. There's not the faintest doubt about this. Notice there were also several Bethlehems, so that they had to put in Bethlehem of Judea to be specific. For thus it is written by the prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. All the scribes and the teachers of the scripture knew where the Messiah was to be born. And he was born precisely where it said. He was not born in a spiritual Bethlehem. He was born in the Bethlehem of Judea. There was no way of spiritualizing that prophecy. And then a very remarkable prophecy, I think, in Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, we read how Joseph was warned that Herod would try to kill Jesus, and so he was warned to take the child and his mother down to Egypt and stay there until it was safe for him to return. And it says, Matthew 2, 14 and 15, when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that prophecy is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll turn there. Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, the Lord is speaking, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if it weren't for Matthew, I don't know that I would really have necessarily seen that prophecy fulfilled in the ministry and life of Jesus. But Matthew, the writer of the gospel, takes it very literally. Jesus went literally down to Egypt, and God literally called him out of Egypt. Now, if you ever wanted to spiritualize anything, Egypt is a wonderful place to begin. Because in many passages of the scripture, Egypt is a picture of the world. But no, Matthew does not give a spiritual interpretation to Egypt. He gives a literal interpretation. Out of the very literal country of Egypt, God called his son. Then in Matthew 13, and it's interesting how many of these passages come from Matthew, because Matthew is the gospel that was written primarily for the Jews and primarily to demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel and is the king. So Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, after Jesus had been teaching in parables, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, notice that phrase, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that is taken from Psalm 78, the first two verses. And here again, it would have been very easy to spiritualize these verses. But Matthew doesn't do that. He makes it very literal. He literally taught in literal parables. Here's what says Psalm 78, 1 and 2. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Just reading that, as we read through the Psalms, many of us would have never thought about applying it to Jesus. But Matthew applies it very specifically to the fact that Jesus actually taught in parables. And he says in his gospel that it might be fulfilled. If you're interested in making a word study and you have a concordance, sometime or other, just look through the places where it says about Jesus that it might be fulfilled. I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I did, that the outworking of biblical prophecy was the directive power in the course of Jesus' life. And then in healing the sick, in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6, we have an incident when John the Baptist, now in prison, began to doubt whether Jesus really was the Messiah, because he wasn't doing the things that the Jews expected the Messiah to do. He wasn't establishing an earthly kingdom. He was just teaching and ministering to people's needs. And so John, and I can really identify with him, left alone there in prison, sends an urgent message to Jesus: are you really the one we're looking for, or should we be looking for another? Although John was the very one who proclaimed him as the Messiah. So we read Matthew 11, verses 2 and following. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now Jesus' reply was, "Go and tell John what you see happening in my ministry." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What he was saying was, in my ministry to the sick, I am fulfilling that which was predicted about the Messiah. So, it's all right, I am the Messiah, I'm doing what I ought to be doing. Now, if you look in the Old Testament to find the prophecies of healing, it would be very easy to spiritualize them. Let me show you them. In Isaiah 29, interestingly, nearly all of them are taken from Isaiah. Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble," or the poor, "also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." You could read that and think that's a beautiful spiritual picture, but Jesus said, on the contrary, it's exactly what's happening. The deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, and the poor and oppressed are having the gospel preached to them. It's being fulfilled how? Tell me. Literally. That's right. And then in Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Now, this is such a beautiful passage, but it isn't by any means obvious that it applies to Jesus' ministry. Let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you." That last word, salvation. What's the result of salvation? Verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Again, it would be very easy to say, well, that's all spiritual. But Jesus said, on the contrary, it's happening exactly the way it's written in my ministry. This is the evidence that I am the promised Savior. And then one other scripture, a very familiar one, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. These are the words that Jesus read out in the synagogue in Nazareth. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus said, there you are, I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. That's the fulfillment. My point, which I trust you can follow, is that all those prophecies of healing could easily be spiritualized But in actual fact, Jesus did not spiritualize any of them. They were all fulfilled literally in his ministry. Then we come to the actual sufferings of Jesus, his atonement, and we know from the New Testament, we don't need to look particularly at any one passage, that they took him, mistreated him, spat in his face, hit him on the cheeks, and then he was flogged across the back, just as part of it. Now, this is predicted in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 50, 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice that Jesus gave his back to those who flogged him. He didn't resist. He could have, but he didn't. That was exactly and literally fulfilled. They literally flogged him. They literally struck him on the face. They literally pulled the beard from his cheeks. They literally spat on him. Horribly literal. I think you'd agree. Nothing spiritual about any of that. And then we come to the crucifixion. And I think we all can picture his hands and his feet being pierced. And we have two prophecies from Psalm 22, both of which go very closely together. Psalm 22 and verses 16 and 18. You need to know something which we don't have time to go into detail, but Peter says in his first epistle, the spirit of the Messiah was in the Old Testament prophets. This means that many times they spoke in the first person about things that never happened to them, but were fulfilled in the Messiah. So the Holy Spirit spoke in the person of the Messiah out of the prophets. And this, Peter says, puzzled the prophets because they couldn't understand what they were saying. I mean, think even of the passage we read from Isaiah. Isaiah says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. It never happened to Isaiah. But it happened to Jesus. You see, it was the spirit of the Messiah in the prophets speaking in the first person of things that were to happen to the Messiah but never happened to the prophet. And so in Psalm 22, it's David. And he says all sorts of things in Psalm 22. You need to read the whole Psalm, which never happened to David. But they all happened to Jesus. Well, this is what technically we call a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a revelation of the Messiah in the Psalms. You see, the interesting thing is, if you read the New Testament, it doesn't give you any insight into the inner experiences of Jesus. In fact, it is extraordinarily brief. All it says is, they crucified him. It doesn't tell you what went on in his heart and mind. But if you can read the Old Testament with understanding and turn to these messianic passages, there's a great revelation of what actually went on inside in Jesus while he was suffering. So let's just look at two passages in Psalm 22. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Was that literal? Tell me. Very literal, wasn't it? Horribly literal. And then it says, in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did that really happen? Was it literally so? It's interesting because, according to the culture of the day, a man normally had four basic garments. There were four soldiers at the foot of the cross, so each soldier took one garment. But then Jesus had the seamless robe, and they said, it's a pity to tear this up into four pieces. Let's cast lots for him. So you see how exact that scripture is? They divided his clothing, but they cast lots for his seamless robe. The more you study Old Testament prophecy, the more exact you find it to be. And then in Isaiah 53, which is the great picture of the atonement of Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, it says in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Cut off out of the land of living means he was put to death. Was that fulfilled? It was. And notice the next. This is a remarkable example. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Now you can't get it in the English, but wicked in the Hebrew is in the plural. Rich is in the singular. So he was taken out to burial with the two criminals, but he was actually buried in the tomb of one rich man, Joseph Arimathea. See how totally exact. I'd have to say, in a sense, just from the artistic point of view, we ruin the thing if we ever try to make it spiritual. Apart from the spiritual significance, my whole inner aesthetic sense of literature revolts at changing what is so beautiful and so perfect and making it, in fact, meaningless. Because once you start to spiritualize things, there's really no limit to what you can do. I mean, I'm good at that. I could make 10 spiritual applications to some of these prophecies, and if I talk long enough, I'd sound very convincing. But God forbid that I should do it. All right, what about the fact that he rose on the third day? Paul says he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the scriptures at that time were not the New Testament, but simply the Old. Where does it say in the Old Testament he was going to rise on the third day? A lot of you don't know. Well, let me show you. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, bring us back to life, and on the third day he will raise us up. Notice it's us, not just him. Why? Because in the purpose of God, we are to be identified with Jesus. He died our death, and when he rose, we rose with him. We are identified with him in death, burial and resurrection. So you see the perfection of Old Testament prophecy. Not merely does it reveal he rose on the third day, but it reveals the real essence of the gospel is that we rose in him. Can you see that? Hope you can, because if you do, you'll get excited. So I want to say to you, on the basis of this brief analysis, there is absolutely no authority or pattern in the New Testament for interpreting Old Testament prophecies in any but a literal sense. So if that's not the way that we are interpreted, we have no scriptural pattern at all for how to interpret prophecy. Personally, I believe the New Testament is the scriptural pattern, and its testimony is absolutely, totally in favor of interpreting prophecy the way it's written.